Our family has been reading a book together called Thoughts for Young Men by J.C. Ryle. It seemed like an appropriate book for our house with a few young men around. But recently, we read a section that was talking about how difficult it can be for young men to treat anything with seriousness, or just to be serious about things that are serious. The temptation is to always want to be entertained, that everything has to be fun. If it's not something that's easily enjoyed, it's not what they want to spend their time on. Now, obviously, that can be an issue for men and women of any age, but the author is just pointing out how that can especially be a problem for young men. Hard to take things seriously. They just want to play. Let's have fun. Oh, I think we would all agree with Solomon in Ecclesiastes that there's a time for everything. Entertainment and fun aren't necessarily wrong in themselves. There's a time for it. But there are times and subjects that need to be taken seriously. And I think we would all agree the gospel needs to be taken seriously. God should be taken seriously. Our relationship with Him is something to be taken seriously. Our growing in godliness should be taken seriously. And those are just a few examples of serious subjects that we should treat with some seriousness. So if you were to evaluate your life, evaluate the lives of your children or those who are within your sphere of influence, and ask, am I or are they taking God and our relationship with Him seriously? On what grounds would you make that evaluation? What does it look like? What should it look like to take seriously our relationship with God? Well, as we've been moving through the Gospel of Mark, we've begun to see some interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were considered to be, by themselves, they considered themselves to be, as well as most of society in the first century in Israel, considered to be the ones who took God and the relationship with Him the most seriously. So they saw themselves as the standard. They measured everyone by the standard of them, themselves. So if anyone wasn't living up to the standard of them, then by their standards, they weren't being serious about the most important things. That's what they would tell you. If you're not living like us, you're not being serious. Now, Jesus wouldn't, and He didn't, disagree that a person's relationship with God should be taken seriously. In fact, that's the reason He came. The reason He laid aside those glories of heaven and came to suffer and die on the cross was for the purpose of people to be able to have a relationship with God. It's very important. It's serious. The disagreement came in how a person could have a relationship with God, and what exactly that relationship should look like. Now, for the Pharisees, they had lots of boxes that could be checked to determine if someone was serious about a relationship with God or not. The three main ones that they measured themselves and everyone else by was how you prayed, how you gave, and how you fasted. So to measure, according to the Pharisees, if you were a serious person or not, was a matter of how you prayed, how you gave, how you fasted. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector? Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 is where that whole parable is found. So I'll read part of it, starting verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So in this example, the Pharisee was praying, and he prayed about how he fasted and how he gave. So if you were to ask a Pharisee, if they were serious about their relationship with God, they would say, see my prayer, see my fasting, see my giving. Obviously, I'm serious about my relationship with God. So interestingly, Jesus addressed those same three areas in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And we won't look at all that passage, but we learned there that according to Jesus, praying, giving, and fasting are fine and good in themselves. They can be. But if someone is doing those things to be seen by men, then that's all they're good for. Now, some person might see them praying these prayers, see them fasting, see them giving, and give them a pat on the back, literally or physically, or whatever is not literal. Figuratively, that's the word. But if their motive was to gain that pat on the back, was to gain the praise of men, and Jesus says that's all they get out of it, and it's good for nothing else. As we move on in the next paragraph in Mark chapter 2, we find a conflict between some Pharisees and Jesus, who didn't think Jesus and his disciples were being serious enough. Serious enough about a relationship with God, specifically as it relates to fasting. Now, I kind of forgot about Corbin didn't want to be too convicted, so he didn't put up the next slide. I was going to say something about that. Jesse mentioned it too, but I could have just left that off. But if anyone is concerned, by the time we get to the conclusion, there's a time for feasting, okay? Today can be one of those days, so you don't need to be worried about what's to come next. We can still go on with our feast. So we won't cancel that out in what we're looking at this morning in Mark 2. So we're in verse 18, and we're going to see, besides those Pharisees and the complaints that they have against Jesus, there are some others involved here now. So Mark chapter 2, verse 18, says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, John's disciples here, that means the disciples of John the Baptist. And we talked about him a while ago. We know a little bit about John the Baptist. And they were wondering the same thing as the Pharisees. You remember at least Andrew, who was probably there that day with Jesus, one of his disciples. He had been one of John the Baptist's disciples. They knew each other, these disciples of John. They're coming up to them and maybe saying to Andrew, you know, you used to fast with us like this, and now you're not. So why? What has changed? And they're wondering, same thing as the Pharisees were wondering. Maybe, probably, with different motives. Now, according to Matthew's account of this same incident, he says it was specifically the disciples of John the Baptist who were asking about this. Here in Mark, and the account of it in Luke, they include the Pharisees. They were there too, they were in on this, they were asking the same question. So it seems like it was both parties had an interest in this. Maybe, probably, for different reasons. Now, on that day, that particular day that this came up, it appears that on that day, it was a day that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. So why was Jesus and his disciples not fasting? What had they been doing instead? Well, they had been at a feast at Matthew's house. We looked at that last week. The Pharisees had been all worked up about that Jesus was doing something terrible by associating with this crowd of sinners and tax collectors. And we saw that Jesus shut down their arguments with a very simple explanation as to why he should be there. He was there to help them. They needed help. He was there to help them. So since that didn't work, they didn't get Jesus with their arguments in that. They move on to the next argument. At first they were saying, you shouldn't eat with those people. Jesus gave them a reason why they should. So now they move on to, well, you should be fasting anyway. You shouldn't be eating at all today. Now, why did they think that? Well, if you read through the Old Testament, if you search the law that God gave to Israel, you will find that there was one day out of the year, there was a command from God to fast. That one day was in connection with the Day of Atonement. This wasn't that day. Because if it was, those Pharisees would have pointed that out. They could have said, God's law says, we are commanded, we must fast. This is a day for a fast. They don't bring that in. So I don't believe that was this day. But over time, as was the case with so much of the law, there were some super religious people who started to think, well, you know, if one day of fasting is good, more days of fasting would be even better. And so they started adding more and more prescribed fasts. It came to be a part of their traditions. Those traditions became their law. And it eventually got to where, according to the standards of the Pharisees, all decent people who were serious about their relationship with God needed to fast twice a week. You see, we'll go from one day out of the year in God's law to, by the Pharisees' standards, you've got to do it twice a week. It was every Monday and Thursday. By their standards, you are supposed to fast. If you were a decent, God-fearing human, by the Pharisees' standards, you better be fasting if it's a Monday or a Thursday. So Matthew, or also known as Levi, his celebration feast must have been on a Monday or a Thursday. Now Jesus and his disciples ate that day. He sat down at the table with tax collectors, enjoyed a meal. They did not fast. So the Pharisees think they've got him. They found something they can hold against Jesus. Now, it won't be long. We're going to see in chapter 3. The Pharisees get to where they hate Jesus so much, they want him dead, and they're starting to try to find ways of making that happen. Here where we are now in chapter 2, they're not quite there yet. But at this stage, they're trying to find fault. They're jealous of him. They don't like him. They're trying to find a reason to not like him. They want something to hold against him. They think they found it. It was a Monday or a Thursday, and he wasn't fasting. Now, what about John's disciples? What was their interest in this? Now, probably their motives in asking this question were different than the Pharisees. Their reasons for fasting may have also been different than the Pharisees, because at that time, we know that John the Baptist was either in prison or he had already been executed. So it could have been John's disciples were fasting as a part of their grief, mourning for John the Baptist. could have been if he was still in prison and hadn't been killed yet. They were fasting in prayer, asking God to release John the Baptist. And so in their minds, they thought, well, Jesus should be fasting too. Or the disciples of John the Baptist, they might have been fasting because that was the acceptable practice taught by the Pharisees, and they hadn't learned better yet. Now we know that even Jesus' disciples didn't have all of their theology right, especially at the beginning. And John's disciples didn't necessarily know all that was going on. Some of them may not have even really understood who Jesus was yet, so they may have still been going along with the rules of the Pharisees. Whatever the case, Jesus gives an answer. And Jesus' answer applies to John's disciples, whatever their reason was for fasting, and the Pharisees. You look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Jesus answers their question with an example that has an obvious answer. Like his last example, it's obvious that those who are sick are the ones who need a doctor. Everybody knows that. Nobody disagrees with that. And obviously, people who are a part of a wedding celebration are not going to be fasting. That wouldn't be appropriate. Now, while that may be obvious, what does that have to do with the situation at hand? They weren't at a wedding. They had been at a banquet held by a tax collector. Now, I don't know if we can know exactly how they would have taken Jesus' answer. It may have been that this was like one of his parables that some people really wouldn't understand until later. Maybe later on some of them would get it. Some may never. But there could have been some connections they made as Jesus gave this answer. In the Old Testament, God was at times referred to as the groom of his bride Israel. But maybe they could have understood his answer as Jesus making another claim of being God, as he did when he forgave the sins of the paralytic. There was also a time that John the Baptist made a reference to Jesus being like a bridegroom. And he, John, was like the friend of the groom who rejoiced at his coming. It's in John chapter 3, verse 29. That may have been how John the Baptist's disciples understood what Jesus said. Also, it would become more clear later on that Jesus would be the groom of his bride, the church. And so some would maybe later make that connection. Maybe that's what Jesus intended in this. But generally, what Jesus meant was that this was not a time for fasting, but a time for feasting. You remember the message that Jesus came proclaiming. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 15. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, this time that was fulfilled means the Messiah had come. Because everything that the Old Testament law and the prophets were preparing for, everything that they were pointing to, those promises of God that we're tracing through Scripture on Wednesday evenings, he's here. God's kept his promise. The Messiah has come. And that rotten sinner Levi believed that Jesus was that promised Messiah. And Levi believed that this was a time to celebrate. And he was right. This was like a wedding celebration. The Messiah has come. Let's celebrate. Living in that day, in that place, was hard. Just life in general was hard. It was a lot of work just to survive. For most people, almost every day, they had a lot of work to do just to live. Unless it was the week of their wedding. That week was different. In that place, at that time, a wedding celebration generally lasted for 7 days. And during that week, the wedding party, or the attendance of the bridegroom, as it says here in verse 19, would treat the bride and the groom like royalty. They would get waited on hand and foot. That whole week was filled with feasting and celebration. After that week, back to work. That was their life. So that week was supposed to be the most enjoyable time of their lives. But if that goes on for a whole week, a Monday and a Thursday, the fasting days, are going to fall in there. So just suppose that some of those attendants of the bridegroom were Pharisees, or just those who agreed with the Pharisees. And Pharisees and those who went along with them wanted to be sure that everyone knew they were fasting. They couldn't just fast quietly. They wanted everybody to know. And so they would put white powder on their faces to make them look pale. They would wear their old worn-out clothes. They'd go around with their cheeks sucked in, so they'd look a little bit thinner. Now those parts we know about. My assumption is that they probably also would complain about how hungry they were. And if others were eating, would be saying, "Oh, that looks good. Wish I could have some. Or you having steak today, are you? Ooh, I love it. But it's a Monday. I'm fasting today. I can't eat." Now, that would get pretty annoying, wouldn't it, for everyone at that wedding feast? So to prevent that, laws and statutes were made that any traditions or rituals that will take away from the enjoyment of a wedding, you don't have to do those during that week. You get the week off if you're a part of a wedding party. So Jesus was saying, we all agree that there are proper times for celebrating. What better time to celebrate than when the Messiah is here? Feasting is right. Now, fasting has to do with times of grieving, repentance, sorrow, very somber circumstances. Now, Jesus is not here saying that the fasting is bad. He's not saying it should never be done. He's saying this is not the time for it. In fact, he does say in verse 20, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Now, this is the first reference in the Gospel of Mark to Jesus' coming death. None of them know that yet. They don't understand what he means by that. But the day was going to come when Jesus was going to be tried. He was going to be convicted. He was going to be crucified. And according to this, his disciples were not going to eat that day. That would be a proper day for them to fast. They were going to be grieving. They probably wouldn't eat again until after Jesus rose from the dead. And fasting would be right then, but not this day. This was a day for celebrating. So Levi had it right. Jesus and his disciples were right to celebrate the coming of the Messiah and the salvation of sinners. It was something to be celebrated. And Jesus goes on, he answers further. He gives some more examples in the next two verses. And so you think about the Pharisees and what they're trying to do to Jesus. They're trying to hold Jesus to the standard of themselves. Trying to hold Jesus to their understanding of the law and the traditions that they've added to it. But basically, we could say that the form they wanted to press Jesus into was Judaism. That was their expectations of Jesus. You should be living in this system that we have been given by God and adapted Judaism. And Jesus wasn't practicing Judaism very well that day, according to the standards of the Pharisees. So Jesus says, verse 21, "No one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results." Yesterday, there were several ladies here doing some sewing, and I'm probably not the one to stand up here and tell you about how fabric works. But I do have a little experience in this area. Maybe some of you do too. Okay, suppose this. You get a nice new flannel shirt for Christmas. You try it on. You love it. It's so soft, so comfortable, and it fits just right. And then it gets washed. What happens the next time you put on that flannel shirt? The buttons are about to pop. The sleeves come up to here, right? A while ago, someone gave me a Cabela's gift card as a gift, and I decided to order a flannel shirt for myself. I purposely ordered this flannel shirt so that it would not fit when I got it, but it would hopefully fit after it was washed a few times. And so it started out way too big. I think it worked. I can still wear it after it's been washed a few times. The sleeves are still where they're supposed to be. I can still button it. It's kind of long, but other than that, it mostly fits. Now suppose I have this flannel shirt. It fits, surprisingly. I can actually wear it. It's maybe done shrinking. It gets a hole in it. I cut a chunk out of another flannel shirt, a new one, one that I don't like as much, one that I know is not going to fit. And I use that to patch it. I wouldn't have any idea how to do that, but just supposing. I patch that old flannel shirt. The next time it's washed, the rest of the shirt might hold steady. The new patch is going to shrink a lot. If the threads hold, it's going to make a bigger hole in the place of that smaller hole that it started out with. Now that was a problem with all clothing in the first century. And there were people whose job it was to shrink fabric. So when it was used for clothes or used as patches for other clothes, hopefully it was done shrinking, it would stay the same size. Now, before we get into how that applies to the situation, let's look at the next example in verse 22 because it's the same, it means the same, just from another perspective. Jesus says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Well, apparently, goat skins made good wine containers. There were some details about that that made it seem to me like it wouldn't be so appealing to put your food and drink into, but we won't get into all that. When fresh and unfermented wine was poured into a new wineskin, that wine began to release some gases that made it expand. A new wineskin was flexible enough to expand with it. An old wineskin had already expanded as much as it's going to expand. And it started to become brittle, crack in some places. So if someone tried to put new wine in one of those, they would burst. The whole thing would be a loss. The point being, of both of these examples, there are times when it does not work to try to mix the new with the old. Now, the Pharisees were judging Jesus by an old, worn-out system. Their system was governed by the old man, the flesh, the sin nature. All the works that they were doing, including fasting, that they thought brought them into a right relationship with God. That was the old ways of the old man done in the flesh, and it did not work. Their ways had holes in it all over the place. And Jesus is saying that he did not come to try to put a patch on that. He didn't come to try to make some improvements of those old ways. He wasn't here to just add something a little extra to what they were already doing. He came to do something new. Now the Apostle Paul picks up on that idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when he wrote, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." When a person is saved from their sins, it's not just something new being added to what was already there, but they're given a completely new heart, spiritual heart, a new spiritual life that their salvation is a part of. If Jesus had tried to conform his life-giving work of the Messiah with the old, dead ways of the Pharisees, the whole thing would have become worthless. Like the wineskin ripping apart. Like that garment becoming worthless with a bigger hole. Jesus could not just try to stuff his ways into the old system. The Apostle Paul said the same in the book of Galatians. Now, everywhere that Paul went, it seems like he was being followed by the Judaizers, who wanted to teach people to add what they came to believe about Jesus, add that in with the old ways of the law. Specifically in Galatians, it was about the idea of circumcision. Not long after the church began, there were meetings, there were discussions of all kinds about what of the law, how much of the law was required for new Christians to keep. It was confusing, because this was all new. They hadn't experienced this before. But Paul told the churches of Galatia, chapter 5, verse 2. He said, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." So he is saying, you can't just add Christ to the law. It wasn't just the added traditions of the Pharisees that were the problem. Anything else, everything else, you can't just add Christ to it. Even if those Pharisees had had their understanding of the law right, you still can't just add Jesus and the gospel to that law. And we saw the same thing when we went through Hebrews. We saw the comparisons of the old covenant and the new covenant. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says, chapter 8, verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." He is saying there, Hebrews 8, 7, the first covenant, the law of the Old Testament, it wasn't faultless. It was good. It did what it needed to do for the time that it was given, but it wasn't complete. It has had some holes in it. And Jesus didn't come to patch the holes of the first covenant with some new material. He came to bring a whole new covenant that would give new life. Now listen to what the author of Hebrews says, chapter 8, verse 13. "When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." So the old covenant served its purpose. We're not under that covenant anymore because Jesus came to bring a new one. So it doesn't work to just add Jesus to any old system, not even the Old Testament law. We can't just add Jesus to what we're doing already, to what we already believe. We can't add Jesus to the sins that we've been living for and just go on living in them. We can't just add Jesus to Islam, as some are saying they should do. Go ahead and keep on in your ways of Islam, just add Jesus to it. We can't just add Jesus to Hinduism. Add Jesus to worldly materialism. Add Jesus to a worship of ourselves. We must turn from all of that to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Otherwise, the whole thing is undone. So how can you tell if you are being serious about your relationship with God? Well, it cannot be judged merely by outward performance. It's what the Pharisees were doing. Look at me pray. Look at me fast. Look at me give. The most important question we can ask ourselves is, where do I stand with Christ? Where do I stand with Christ? You can trust in Him, or you can trust in your works to give you a relationship with God. You can't do both. And only through faith in Christ can you have a relationship with God. Your works will fall short. Trying to mix your works with Christ will make all of it of no value. The Pharisees are still missing that. If we are in Christ, we have reason for feasting. We have reason for celebrating. And we're going to be doing some feasting soon in a couple of different ways. But I ask you to test yourself. Ask yourself, where do you stand with Jesus? If you are in Him, if you have fellowship with Him, you have reason to feast. If you do not, you should be fasting until you're in Christ, until you have that relationship with God. There's no reason to celebrate if you don't know Christ. If you know Christ, let's celebrate.